Appreciate the song service this morning, and I feel like the Lord was with us, and I pray that He would continue to be with us, and appreciate the good and humble prayer that's been offered up on our behalf. And I would ask that if y'all have not prayed for the service this morning, that there's no don't fret, because it's not too late to start praying for church. But it's better to pray before you get here, and it's best to pray while you're here too. Because we need grace in the pulpit as well as in the benches of church. Because if the Lord is not with me, I can't preach. And if He's not with you, who's going to open your ears? We need it in both places. I like the last line of that song that we sang, how that it says, "High King of Heaven, my victory won." You know, the Lord has won the victory. He is a conqueror, but we understand that He also is a victor. And that is why Scripture tells us in Romans chapter 8 that we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. If we were only conquerors through Him that loved us, then that would mean that the victory is yet to be attained to, or yet to be obtained. But because we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us, that means that we are victors. As the Scripture also says, "Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ." What I want to look at a little while this morning, this is a subject that I've kind of been, developing, working on, for a little while. I know some notable ministers at times have said that they have spent more time repairing a sermon than they have been preparing it. That is not to say that they spent no time preparing. A minister ought to spend time in the Word of God and with God in prayer, praying and meditating upon the things that are found in the Word of God. Otherwise, Paul's words to Timothy were useless when he said, "Study to show thyself approved, approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." You talk about that idea, rightly dividing the word of truth, and sometimes there's a little bit of misunderstanding. I think that's probably maybe the kindest way that I can think of to put it, amongst folks that are not familiar with the language of these scriptures. And they'll ask you things there's not any division in the Word of God, but you have to understand there is division in the Word of God. We talk about different types of salvation. Time salvation is distinct from eternal salvation. You know, there's a division between the two things. God having set us apart and sanctified us in regeneration is distinct and should be divided from us walking and living in a sanctified life of faith towards God. Those are different things. One of them is the action of God alone, and the other one is us cooperating and working with the Holy Spirit of God to show forth the work that God has wrought in our hearts, that God's name would be praised. Like Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So Paul said to rightly divide the word of truth. I guess if there's a way to rightly divide it, then there's a way to wrongly divide it. And if there's a way to divide it, then that means that there is a way to not divide it. And if you don't divide it, then that's an interesting thing to think about. You end up with confusion. Do you know what it means to confuse something? Have you ever thought about what it means to fuse something? Working in the automotive industry, we have fuses, okay? And fuses are a link between your power and your components of your electrical system. And your fuses are designed to fail if the load of that electrical system becomes too great and the component starts drawing too many amps, then the fuse will pop, okay? Protecting you and your vehicle from a fire. So it joins as it is. Well, when you confuse something, you're putting opposites together. You're joining opposites. That's kind of what confusion is. And that's not right. You're putting things together that don't need to be put together. There are things that need to be divided in God's Word and rightly divided. And I think it was Isaiah said that precept must be upon precept, here a little and there a little. Line upon line, precept upon precept. Here a little and there a little. It has to be that way. In another way we might could look at it, maybe if we looked at maybe the scientific realm, we could look at how different animals are classified according to the way that they look, according to different characteristics. They're categorized. And that's what Paul is talking about when he says rightly divide the word of truth. Put the things in the right categories. We have children's toys. You know, our children range from, nearly 5 months to 6 years now. So we have a mixture of toys. Some of those toys belong to the oldest one. Some of them belong to the youngest one. Some of them belong to the middle one. And some of them belong to all of them. And the middle one sometimes doesn't understand that. Sometimes she thinks that they're all hers. You know, what's hers is hers and what's yours is hers. It's kind of like when you get married, you know, the bad joke that people say about that. When you get married, everything of yours belongs to her, and so does everything of hers. It belongs to her. That's a bad joke. It's not supposed to be that way. People say marriage is supposed to be 50-50. It's not. It's supposed to be 100% both ways. If it's not, you've got a problem. If it's not, I've got a problem. But anyway, the problems are just as much yours as they are hers. If you think that you don't have a problem, you might need to do some self-examination. I don't know. I don't want to get into that right now. But I do want to look at something concerning the first married couple. In Genesis chapter 2, we read an in-depth account of the creation of man. It's kind of glossed over in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 kind of gives an overview of creation from point A to B, from start to finish. Oh, at least of the physical creation. God continues to create, and what he continues to create after creation, particularly, is spiritual life. You know, we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. So God has not ceased being a creator, but he has, in cases, ceased with his physical creation. Now, I say in cases, particularly with the creation of the world and the universe. But I know when Jesus fed those people those loaves and fishes, well, he had to make more than what was there for it to feed everybody. Okay, and I want to use that point a little bit later on, I think. So he created man. That was the first thing that he did there. Well, did I say the first thing? He created man before he created woman. And then he placed him in Eden. He created him and he placed him in Eden. And there were two trees. And I'm paraphrasing this. You can go back because I'm not wanting to get Genesis chapter 2. I want to get more into Genesis chapter 3. So then he makes him and he puts him in the garden. After he had given him life, he puts him in this place. Okay. And then after he had given him life, then he gave him a law. Okay. He did not give him the law first and then give him life after. And that's a good example. That's a good archetype, if you will, that resounds throughout Scripture. And it proves to us that life does not come through keeping the commandments of the law, but rather, the law is given after life. Much like the commands of the gospel are given to the regenerate child of God, they're not given to those who are dead alien sinners, who are dead in their sins. Because those people can't do what it takes for the gospel commands anyway. But if you find a person who does what the gospel commands, you find somebody in whom the Spirit of God is, somebody in whom dwells Jesus Christ, somebody who has eternal life. You know, we always say life precedes the activities of that life. You've got to be alive before you can do the things of life, okay? You've got to be alive before you can obey your parents. You've got to be alive before you can run, before you can walk, run, jump, talk. You know, you've got to be alive before you can do those things. And then, so God makes man and he gives him a law. And this law is very specific and very particular. And this is something that some of the newer translations of Scripture don't get. They don't see this because they leave it out. They confuse some things. Okay. God put him there. Let's see. In verse 16, Genesis chapter 2, it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying..." Now notice this. This uses a thou in this verse. It's important that your Bible has these and thous in it, and ye's and yours and you's, because these and thous are singular. They're talking about one, and the you and the yours, that's talking about at least two, but more than one, okay? So if you have a Bible that just says a you here instead of thee, then we could take this commandment to be extended to all of mankind instead of to the one man. But it was given specifically to Adam. And it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man," commanded the man, one person, "commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden, thou, one individual, mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Now we could make an argument that, well, all of us are by extension Adam, because Eve was made from Adam. Therefore, all we are is Adam multiplied. The multiplication of man is all that we are. And that's true to a good degree, if we look at it maybe in a collective sense. But this is looking at it on an individual sense, where this man was the representative of a house, of a group. It was him and him alone as the head. Now the woman eats of the fruit. Later on we find the devil enters this and he messes everything up. But what we find right after God created man, after he gave him that commandment, then he causes all the animals to pass before him to see if there would be a help meet for him among them. And it proves to the man that there is not an equal help that is the appropriate measure for him in the animal kingdom. Animals cannot fully meet the needs of a man, and that's what that proved to him, is that his help meet could not be found amongst the animal kingdom. So then, and God proved that to him. So then he causes a deep sleep to fall over him, to fall upon him, to come upon him. And he takes one of Adam's ribs out. Now, I've read some different debate on exactly what that means. Some theologians have said that by rib, they mean like the whole thing on this side, like the whole slab of ribs. I don't know. My Bible says rib, okay? That means to me that's just one, a bone, okay? Because later on we would find that Adam says, "This is bone of my bones," not "this is bones of my bones." To me, it makes sense that it would be just one. Now, to me, it's intriguing. All right, here we have, and we have three individuals that were done this way. You've got Adam. There was no other individual that was made the way that Adam was. And that's something I want to look at right now before I get too far along. I want to go back and get that and then get back up to where we are. All right, Adam was created uniquely. There was nobody else who was created the way that Adam was created. And as far as I know, as far as I can tell at least, there won't ever be anybody who is ever created again like Adam was created. He was a unique individual. He was made from the dust of the earth. God took the dust and he formed it together into a man, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living soul. None of us have ever been made that way. We were all knit together in our mother's wombs after the normal courses of human generation, you know. And then we have Eve coming on the scene here, and she also was unique. Okay? And I don't know if y'all have ever noticed this, but there's a very important theological point in Eve being made after Adam. The way the creation went is it started out in chaos. I mean, God intentionally made it that way. I don't know why, but it seems like it started out in this chaos, and then God put it and made it better. But it was still a little chaotic, so God made it better. And then he took a course of 6 days, and made it better, 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 and better. And then at the very last, and it's like each thing that was made was a degree more orderly and perhaps better than what was before it. And so God creates the woman. Man was like the crowning glory of creation. And then he makes woman after that. And what does Scripture say about the woman but that she is the glory of the man? I mean, that's outstanding. Now you transpose that over to the idea of Christ and his church, and the church is his glory. I mean, that's magnificent. We think, how can we be his glory? We're messed up people. We've made mistakes. We've forsaken his name. We've trampled on his law. We've counted his blood an unclean thing at times. Yet we are called the glory of the man. That's outstanding. But now this man, God takes this man's rib, and out of that one rib, now this is phenomenal to me. God has an entire human being here, an adult male, and he takes a rib out of that male. There is not sufficient information or material in that rib for another human being to be constructed out of it, and God does it anyway. And not only does he do it anyway, but he doesn't make another man, he makes a woman. He makes it the opposite gender. The DNA in that thing cannot be that, but God makes it be that. Why? Because the things which are impossible with man are not so with God. When there is not sufficient material, God makes it sufficient. There wasn't enough material there, and that's going back to the loaves and fishes. There was not sufficient material there for those people to be fed, and Jesus Christ fed them anyway. I mean, you can't tell God what he can't do. You can't say, God, there's not enough. God, it's not sufficient. Because God makes sufficiency where there is insufficiency. Because his strength is made perfect in weakness. God multiplies things like that. Jesus multiplied the loaves and the fishes. And not only was there enough to feed those people there that day, but they left, the disciples were taking home basket loads of what was left over. Imagine that. They were taking home basket loads from a meal that was not enough to feed that group of people. At least it wasn't enough by itself. But with Jesus, it's enough. And more than sufficient. And that's outstanding. And then, of course, you know, then Adam says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And then the same thing is reiterated about Christ's church over in, is it Ephesians chapter 5, I think, is where it's at, where it says, we are of his bones and of his flesh. I mean, we're that to him. We are, in a sense, we are his Eve, as it were. As Eve was to Adam, so much greater is the church to Christ. Because if Christ is greater than Adam, then it follows, at least in my mind, that the church must be greater than Eve. Because she was a picture of something else. Now, Elder Sonny Piles mentioned this thing. I listened to a sermon of his a little while back, and he mentioned something about there was a law. I don't know where he found this, but, you know, he could come up with stuff. He had sayings, and some of those I found out that, you know, they didn't all originate with him, but he found those things from studying and digging deep in places, okay? I don't know of really that many people who have found gold just by randomly walking around. It takes effort to get that. It takes effort to get diamonds. Even if you've got to construct those things in a laboratory, it takes effort to get those things. And so I believe that Elder Sonny Piles, I believe that he spent great amounts of effort to bring up the gems and the jewels and the precious stones to God's people. I believe that he did that. And I believe that the Lord was with that man. Oh. But one of the things that he had said there in that sermon that I had listened to was a concept called the law of first mention. And what he was saying by that was you have to pay very close and particular attention when the Word of God first mentions something. I said, you know, okay. I said, I might try to apply that. Now, you know, and then he gave an example of that. His example came from Genesis chapter 4 with Cain and Abel. Now, Cain comes from two roots, and this was the example that he used. I'm going to, you know, tell you kind of what he used there, and then kind of show you how we can kind of apply it to something else in Scripture, or to some other things in Scripture. So he takes this example over here. He takes the name of Cain, and he kind of breaks it down a little bit, and it seems like it comes from two roots. And one of those is a spear. And it's interesting that this is together because you've got Cain and Abel, and Abel was a shepherd. He was and interestingly, he was the first individual in Scripture to make an offering to God that was accepted. Now, and that's one of those, the law of first mention there, okay? That Abel, being a shepherd, was the first individual to offer a sacrifice to God that was acceptable. Did you catch it? A shepherd made the first acceptable sacrifice. And that's important because we'll find that theme again and again in Scripture. And at least two other places that I can think of where he went. And accompanying that is a spear in those other two examples that he used. Now, the next example of a shepherd and a spear would be David and Goliath. You remember Goliath had a spear, and I can't remember how many shekels that thing weighed. But you had a spear and a shepherd in that same kind of a relation. The spear was on the villain's side, and the shepherd was on God's side. You see, so that was repeated. And then once again, you have the shepherd crucified to the cross. And there was a spear that pierced his side. I don't know why exactly that's like that in Scripture, but it's neat that it's in there. And it shows you that you can look deep into Scripture and find details like that. You know, we have over here, coming back to the example of Adam and Eve, or the account of Adam and Eve, we have a husband and a wife. And we have God bringing the bride to the husband. And that's important for us to remember too, because at the last day, who is it? Or in the sum of all things, who is it that brings the bride to Christ? It's God who draws her to his son. And so that's important too. And then we find again, she is bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh, as it's said over in Ephesians chapter 5. You know, she's his. Everything that she is, the entirety of her sum and substance came from her husband. That's what that means. That's what it talks about. She's his and owes everything that she is to him. And then this woman, going further into this woman. Okay, this woman, she ate. She was the first one to eat of the fruit. And Scripture tells us that she was in the transgression. That what she did was wrong. But it was not until Adam ate of it that their eyes were opened. So I take that as, you know, since he was the head, maybe something could have been done to have spared Eve from death. You know, God gave man the law of sin and death. And ever since man ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he's been under the bondage, under the law of sin and death. But Scripture tells us that the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made us free from the law of sin and death. And what do we mean by the law of sin and death? In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So, when you transgress, is what he told Adam, when you transgress, you will die. When you sin, you will die. That's what he told Adam. In the day that you sin, you will die. The law of sin and death. If you sin, there will be death. So Eve eats of it. And I always wonder, I always have the question, you know, why didn't Adam do something? Why didn't he go to God and say, look, my wife is eating of this. What can I do? Is there any way that she can be spared? Why didn't he do that? I don't know. You know, I've heard some people say that, you know, they'd like to go back in time and punch Adam in the mouth, you know, for doing what he did. And I think, wow, that's funny. But, you know, if you'd have been there, you might would have done the same thing. I don't necessarily think that I would want to go back and do that. I would like to go back and stop him in some way, but who knows? I guess that proves maybe that time travel isn't exactly possible. Otherwise, somebody might have gone back and stopped him at this point. That's a joke, but anyway. So this woman eats, and then something happens. Okay, the Scripture tells us there's a lot of people who are extra hard on Eve. I think they're harder on her than necessarily that she needs to, than is needful. Because Scripture says that the woman being deceived was in the transgression. But it does not say that about Adam. It does not say that he was deceived. So what we can take that as is that while she was deceived, you know, she was tricked. She was tricked into thinking that it was okay. But then Adam, he wasn't deceived. He didn't know full well what it was that he was doing. That's why I think that's, you know, maybe perhaps why the man suffered the greater punishment in this situation. Because he knew, he was directly told, and Eve heard it secondhand. So anyway, so the curse falls upon man. God pronounces it upon him according to what he did. Now, something that's interesting to note too is that the reason why mankind has this curse upon him is because God is faithful to his covenants. God said, you eat and you will die. So what happened? Because God was faithful to his word, he pronounced death upon man. Because man transgressed the covenant. So he comes down here and then he says, Adam, where art thou? In verse 9 of chapter 3. And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Have you ever noticed the man knew he had a sin problem, and instead of going and seeking the remedy for it, what was his natural inclination? He hears the voice of God, and he runs the other way. He hides because he knows that God is a God of justice and a God of judgment, and instead of seeking after him, he hides. And that is the natural course of every human being. By nature, it is not to seek after God. We follow that example, don't we? At least by nature we do. And then, of course, God says, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? Now, when God asked these questions, it wasn't that God was ignorant of the answers. He knew the answers. Anytime a question is ever asked by God, it's because he's making somebody else think. He's not trying to make somebody else think. He's making somebody else think. God doesn't try to do anything. I mess up sometimes and I'll say, you know, maybe God's trying to tell me something. Well, God doesn't try to do anything. God tells and we don't listen. It ain't no trying on God's part. God does. He said, I will work and who shall let it? God does. Okay? God does things. He doesn't try. Trying implies the possibility of failure, and my God is not a failure. The The God of Scripture is not a failure. And that shouldn't be the image that we have of God, and that shouldn't be the image that we portray of God. If y'all have made that mistake and said, God's trying, don't worry, you're in good company, because I've done that too, okay? But we need to try to do better and not say that God is trying to do something. I'll ask people about that at different faiths, we'll say, and I'll ask them, I'll say, God's trying. And they're like, oh, yeah, he's trying something. So that means that he can fail. And they're like, well, no. And it really kind of gets some wheels turning in their head, because, you know, people don't normally think about that. They hear something growing up and they just keep it. That's kind of the way we are. I don't really know why it's that way. That's why it's important whenever your kids are little to teach them right things. Because it says to train up a child in the way that he shall go. And part of training a child has to do with our speech too. How we speak in our households. That's why it was so important. And that's why God told the children of Israel to write these things upon your doorposts and to speak about them when you rise up and when you sit down and when you go in and when you come in and go out, that thy days may be as the days of heaven upon the earth. That's why that's very important. So God told him that, and he asked him that, and he was making the man think is what he was doing. And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. And some people say, and I can't really, after talking with a brother about this, you know, I can't not see it the way that he said it now. We like to read into this and say Adam was shifting the blame. Maybe he was. I don't know. But we can say that what he was doing was giving an honest portrayal of what happened. He was just giving an account of what happened. He said, well, the woman gave me and I ate. Not that he was blaming her necessarily. It could be, but that's not necessarily so. We don't know that for 100%. And then God turns to the woman and he says, you know, oh, he said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me and I ate, you know. And then God turns to the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field, upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This is the first mention. Now, we talked about the law of first mention a second ago. This is the first mention of a prophecy of the Christ, of him that is to come, okay, or at that point of him who was to come. And what's interesting about this, now we talked about how that Adam was created uniquely, and I don't want to really get into the consequences of the problem here, but God told Adam that the ground would be cursed because of him, you know, for his sake, and then that the woman would have travail with childbearing, and that the serpent would eat of the dust of the earth, and that he would suffer at the hands of hands of the seed here. But we find the first individual that was created uniquely was Adam. The second one that was created uniquely was the woman, and the third one that was created uniquely was Jesus Christ. Nobody else was made like those three. Not that Adam and Eve are gods or anything like that. Please don't get me wrong on that. Not that they have any status of deity or whatsoever. But suffice it to say, they were unique. That's what I'm getting at with that. And the thing about Adam and Eve, we can't really relate to Adam and Eve. I mean, they were created in a way different than we were. They were not begotten like we were. And then Jesus kind of was, but he also was not. He was made inside of Mary. He was made there. He didn't come about after the course of natural human generation, but he did develop as though he did come after the course of natural human generation. And why that was is very important. Because it behooved him, Scripture says, to be made like unto his brethren, so that he would suffer through the things that we suffered through and would experience life as we experienced it. But still, even though that happened, he was still separate from sinners, Scripture says. He was one of us, yet separate from us, because he wasn't a sinner. And we can't really relate to Adam and Eve because we don't know what it was like to grow up or to exist in a perfect world. Okay? But we can relate to Jesus Christ because he knows what it's like to grow up in an imperfect world. He knows what it's like to hurt. He knows what it's like for people to make fun of him and to boo him and to mock him and to put him to shame unjustly. He knows what that's like. Now, he was the seed of the woman. Now, it's very important that Scripture says that it shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. That gives us an identification that whatever the seed is, that it's male. And he says that it would be, and God says that it would be the seed of the woman. Now, without getting into the genetics of everything and without getting into a biology lesson here, I'm going to suffice it to say that a woman by nature does not have seed. Okay? Does not have that. That is not something that is there by nature. So what God was telling her, was telling mankind, is that he would do something above and beyond nature to remedy the situation that man had found himself in. God was saying that he would supersede the laws of nature itself and provide a remedy for this situation. And you look at Jesus, you know, way later on, and we find that that was the case. And there was a prophecy given, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." And so that happened. Something beyond nature. Something above and beyond what nature could produce happened. And do you know what that was? That was a miracle. The miracle of all miracles. Now, given that that was the case, human beings, then we can talk about test tubes and we can talk about the you know, genetic manipulation and stuff like that. But you still have to have two pieces of the puzzle to make things happen. God did not. God spoke and it was done. God said that this would happen and God caused it to happen. Above and beyond what nature was capable of, God produced something. I remember reading from C.S. Lewis one time. And I don't agree with all of his theology by any stretch of the imagination. So when you read what he wrote some really good stuff, but it's like, you know, you eat the chicken, spit out the bones kind of thing, you know. But one thing that he said about Jesus that I find myself surprisingly agreeing with him with is that Jesus Christ was impossible. And I say that with this caveat. By man's standards, by man's understanding, Jesus Christ was impossible. But once again, the things that are impossible with men are not so with God. God made something happen that could not have happened by nature. And the result of that was Jesus Christ. And now going back to this, it says the seed of the woman. This is the first time that it mentions seed in relation to human posterity. And it would be a man child, is what it would be. And all throughout history, it seems like different cultures have carried some, I'm gonna be a little bit charitable and say, lots of cultures have carried a broken image of this archetype. They've carried it in this sense. In many cultures, you can go back and look. You can look in the Egyptian culture. You can look at the Babylonian culture. you know, lots of Middle Eastern cultures, maybe even some, I think maybe in some Greco-Roman culture you could find it, maybe in some others. But you can find pictures, you know, artwork, statues of all kinds of a woman holding a man-child. All throughout history you can find that. Now, I believe that these are corruptions of this truth. I think in every religion there's probably some little piece of the truth here and there that was broken off and then maybe distorted and turned into something else. But if you look at it, you can and look at scripture beside it, you can see, aha, this is probably where this idea came from, was this, and it just got skewed over time. But all throughout history, it seems like a woman bearing a man-child has been some sort of a symbol of hope for mankind. And certainly it was, because it was through a woman bearing a son that the ultimate hope for God's people, for any who be so called of God, have any hope whatsoever, was in a woman bearing a son. Because all of that was a throwback, pointed back to the promise that God had given, that the seed would come. Now, and something very interesting too, I called her Eve a second ago because that's how we all identify her, but I can't find reason to believe that her name was called Eve until after the fall. Because it says it down here in verse 20 in chapter 3, and Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Now, it's important that he named her that. And this is my speculation as to why he did so. Y'all just take this with a grain of salt. He knew that the remedy for mankind's sad situation would come through her seed. Therefore, what would come through her would be living and not dead. Okay. All of Adam's posterity, there is death in us. We were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We were by nature dead in trespasses and in sins. We were devoid of spiritual life by nature. We were dead. But Jesus Christ came as the seed of the woman. And in him he was called the Prince of Life. And in him was life. And that life was the light of men. Therefore, all who would come through the seed, as a result of the seed of the woman, they would be the living. Therefore, it seems appropriate that her name should be called Eve because of Adam's view of that very concept, that the seed of the woman would bring life. Now, the next place where we find a seed mentioned, as far as I can tell, is with the account of Abraham. Now, it's interesting that we look at this, and I think, I might be wrong on this, but I think the first time God ever mentions Abraham's seed is in Genesis chapter 13, and find it again, and verse 16. Now, it's important, it's not necessary, and his seed ultimately we'll find out is the seed of the woman. But there's an immediate fulfillment of this in his, you know, in Isaac and then in Jacob. Now, and notice where it says, notice the comparison that it makes. It says, and I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. And then in the second place, where he mentions the seed again, it's in Genesis chapter 15. Now, Genesis 15 is very interesting too. if y'all hadn't caught on by now, I think a lot of things are interesting. But anyway, I think a lot of things are interesting. I think a lot of things are outstanding, so I use those words a lot. All right. But Abraham, or at this point, Abram, has a vision in Genesis chapter 15. Well, before he has the vision, he's like, okay, you know, God, where is the, you know, you promised me seed. So where is he? Is he this Eliezer of Damascus? And Eliezer means beggar. Who is it, this poor beggar here? Is he going to be my seed? And God says, no, one that is born in thine house shall be thine heir. Well, or rather, he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And then at this point, God brings him out. Yeah, this was a vision. I'm sorry. The whole thing was a vision. All of this happened in a vision. And then God takes him out, and he says to him, in verse 5, he says, and he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. Did you notice something? The first time he mentions Abraham's seed, he mentions dust of the earth. The second time he mentions the seed, he mentions him being as the stars in heaven. You know what that tells me? That tells me that Abraham's seed will go from dust to heaven. That's where it tells me Abraham's seed will wind up. And it says seed also. That's important. Not seeds. But they'll go from the dust of the earth to the glory of heaven. They'll be brought from a low point to a high point. And something else about this that's outstanding is a little bit after this, God gives a covenant to Abraham. And he tells him, he says, you'll no more be called Abram, but thou shalt be called Abraham. Because you're not going to be just a father of many, but a father of many nations. And he takes him out, or he tells him to go out, you know, and do this thing. He says, and he said to him, take me an heifer 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And so he takes them, okay, because he asked God for a sign so that he would know for sure about this thing. So then he's out there, and he divides these pieces in half like he's supposed to, and sets some on this side, some on that side, takes of it and divides what he's supposed to divide. And then he's having to shoo the fowls away. And then you notice what it says in verse 12. And when the sun was going down, how did Abraham see the stars in the sky before the sun went down? I mean, if God can bring forth the darkness in the noonday, that's a God who can do anything. So what did he show him? He showed him many stars in the place where there had once been one sun. Now that's an interesting play on words, isn't it? He showed him stars in the place of the sun. That's where we'll be. Many suns. That's what it tells us over in Hebrews. Is that it behooved him to bring, I think it says behooved him, to bring many sons to glory. So we have all these prophecies here. And then we've got another prophecy in Deuteronomy. Now we know that God is going to raise up a seed. And then we have Abraham, he has multiple sons. He's got Ishmael, and then he has Isaac, and then after Isaac's mother, after Sarah dies, then he has more sons. But God tells him that he's only got one. But how can God say you only have one son if Abraham had multiple sons? Because Isaac, it was of Isaac that it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Isaac was the only son with respect to the promises of God. Okay, he was the only son with respect to that covenant that God had made in Genesis 15 with Abraham. That was the only son. And so God tells Abraham later on, he says, take thy son, thine only son Isaac, and offer him up for a burnt offering and a sacrifice. So here Abraham goes and he takes his seed up Mount Moriah. And he offers him, he's going to offer him up. But Abraham knows something. Abraham knows something. He says to the men that were with him, and Abraham didn't dawdle. He rose up early, cut the wood, and then he's going up to offer up Isaac. And he's going there, and he's got some men with him, and he tells the men, he says, "Wait, and me and the lad will go yonder to worship, and we will come again unto you." He didn't say that just to make a good story. Hebrews chapter 11 says that. What does Hebrews chapter 11 say? In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 19, it says that he was accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Abraham knew. He said, "I'm going to go up and I'm going to offer up Isaac." And he was persuaded, he accounted that God would raise him up, because God had already raised up Isaac once from the dead in a figure. Because whenever God told him what he would do, God considered neither the deadness of Sarah's womb nor Abraham's own deadness. But rather, he raised up Isaac from deadness, from death once, in a figuratively. And Abraham said, if God's able to do it once, he can do it again. And so he went up to offer up Isaac. But then we find something else. We find that there was a substitute given for Isaac. And of course, that was a picture later on of Jesus. But for the first time, we had an association in Scripture between the seed and resurrection. That was the first link between those two concepts. That somehow resurrection from the dead and that seed could be linked together. But they didn't quite touch at that point. But they began to be associated right there. And then later on, it goes on through Scripture. And more promises are made about one who should come. There was somewhere over in Deuteronomy, Moses talked about a prophet that should be raised up likened to his brethren. And the farther along Scripture goes, the more and more details there come around this whole idea, this notion of this seed, this promised one. It goes from being the seed of the woman, and it's a little bit vague, and then it comes down and it's a prophet. Okay, so it's going to be a man. And then it comes down to John. And John says this. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then a few verses later, he said, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." That's a play on words too. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." Whenever you tell somebody you're going to do something, you know, you're giving them your word. So, whenever it says that the Word was made flesh, that means that the very God of all creation, that the very God of all things was made flesh, was made a man, was made to be the Son of Man, and He dwelt among us. But not only does it mean that, but it means that all of those promises, every word concerning the promised one, every one of those was embodied. That's what it means when something is made flesh. It is embodied. And those promises, all of which the Scripture says that all the promises of God are in Him, yea, and in Him, amen. Those prophecies concerning Him were embodied in Jesus Christ when the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The promises were embodied. And then you have this word there. This one, you know, we should look at this and stand in awe of what exactly had to culminate for this specific individual to come and to walk onto the scene of human history from heaven itself. And so if he were not magnificent enough, and if that were not a magnificent enough of a display, then he comes and he says in John chapter 6, he says something else. This Holy One, he speaks. And these are the words of that promised one that was told so much about, this seed who would represent a people in heaven. He said, and this is the, he said, I came down. In John chapter 6 and verse 38, he tells why he came. He says, for I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. So it wasn't just these prophecies here, and we see a lot of things associated with great good that he would do. But then he says this, that he came to do the will of his Father which was in heaven. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise him up, raise it up at the last day. So this seed, this promised one, the Holy One, this prophet like unto Moses, very God of God, he says, I came to get you. I came to save you. I came to bring you home with me. I came down here to get you and to redeem you from your sins and from all your iniquities and to bring you out of death itself. That's what he came to do. And he didn't come to do it just because it was his job either. It wasn't just because he was foreordained to do it. Although that was part of it, that was not the only reason. In John chapter 17, Jesus prayed many prayers, and this is probably one of my favorite ones. I know I'm out of time, but y'all please bear with me. In John chapter 17 and verse 24, he says, Father, I will. That means I desire. That means that's something from his heart. Because he's praying to God and he's pouring his heart out here. He says, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. He said, Father, not only did I come to get them, but I want them. I want them to be with me. To be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Jesus Christ prayed for you to be with him in heaven. He did that. Do you know why? Because he wants you. He wanted you. And by the power of Almighty God, you'll be there. I'm going to close my remarks with this over here in Hebrews 11. It's a little bit, I mean not Hebrews 11, but Hebrews, I think it's Hebrews 2. Hebrews chapter 1 talks about how he's so much better than the angels. How he has, by inheritance, obtained a more excellent name than they have. And then Hebrews chapter 2 talks about how that though he is better than the angels, by merits of being the Son of God, he was made a little lower than the angels. And it says, but in one certain place in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 6, it says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. He said, we don't see that yet. We don't see the absolute fulfillment of that. But then he tells us what we do see. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. And this was the reason why he was made a little lower than the angels. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death. He came here to die in our place, and his entire life, he knew it. And he knew what type of death that it would be, that he would die. Now, can you imagine knowing the time of your death? Knowing when it would happen.
knowing that it would happen, knowing how it would happen, knowing in whose hands it would happen, and knowing that you must go as it is written of you. I mean, that's got to bear on somebody psychologically. I can't imagine what Jesus Christ had to deal with on a daily basis psychologically. That would take a toll on you and I that we could not possibly bear. But it is something that we can understand. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Every man that the Father had given him. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. He that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all of one. What does that mean? That means that you belong to the same family. You belong to the family of God, for it is of Jesus Christ that the whole family of heaven and earth is named. No more excellent name could there be given among the sons of men than that of Jesus Christ. And we're all of one. We belong to his family and we are in his family. And he is not ashamed to call us brethren based upon that. And when he comes into heaven, after doing what he's done for us and he brings us home to be with him in heaven, he's going to say, behold, I, this very seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the very true God of God himself, the Word that was made flesh and dwelt among us, the one in whom are embodied all the promises of God, in whom the promises of God are, in whom they are yea and amen, this very one will say, behold, I and the children which God hath given me, to the exclusion and the loss of none of them. And again, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. In fulfillment of that prophecy back in Genesis chapter 3, he destroyed him that had power over death, that is the devil, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, this is the point here. This is the end of it. I'm going to draw more marks to close with this, or after this. He says that he is so much better than the angels, but he didn't come as an angel. He was the Son of God, and he came as the Son of Man. He was both the Son of Man and the Son of God, proving both his humanity and his divinity. But he didn't take on him the nature of angels, it says. It says, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham, unto whom all those promises had been made. That's what he came as. He came embodied as that. He came as that. It says, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So this great individual, the greatest of all individuals who had ever been on the face of this earth, he came down to do the will of his Father, and he came because he wanted you, and he asked for you, and he saved you, and one day he's pulling you out of the very grave itself if you die before he comes back. Because he loves you. This very one took on him the seed of Abraham in fulfillment of the prophecies concerning him. And this very one is able to help you like nobody else can help you. Are you afraid of dying? That's a question that some people are just absolutely afraid of it. Well, let me tell you something about your Savior. If you're afraid of dying, Jesus knows what that's like. He knows what it's like to die. So if you want comfort, go to Jesus. What about if people have done you wrong for no reason at all whatsoever? Jesus knows what that's like too. What about physical hurt and pain? Jesus knows what that's like too. You can go to Christ for any single thing, anything whatsoever, and you can find a peace in Him that passeth all understanding. I know people who deal with pain on a daily basis and cannot get any relief from it whatsoever. And there is no reason in the mind of man why those individuals should have peace, being in constant affliction every day of their lives. But for some reason, and we know who that reason is and why they have that reason. I mean, why they have it. They have a peace that passeth all understanding. If you ever lost a friend, Jesus had Lazarus to die. He knows what it's like to have a friend to pass away. You can find a comfort in Jesus Christ that you can't find anywhere else. This great and magnificent being who walked the face of this planet, who nobody else was like, yet who is like us or was like us, except without sin. It says, in that He Himself hath suffered being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted. He's able to help you in a way that nobody else can. And I wanted to get over to Galatians and talk about how that we are part of Him and we be Abraham's seed. And that the promises that have been made unto Jesus Christ are by gracious extension from Him passed to us, so that not only is He the heir of heaven itself, but we are joint heirs with Christ. And someday we shall rejoice in heaven's pure world with that great one who has been known as the seed of the woman, with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.